Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me this morning to chapter 9 of the book of Mark, chapter 9, Gospel of Mark, and let's stand for the reading of God's Word, okay? Chapter 9 and verse 30. Our text for the day is verses 30 to 32, and we'll be reading as well the parallel passages in Mark and Luke, but for now let's begin with Mark chapter 9, verse 30, and read through verse 32. As Jesus predicts his death and his resurrection. Verse 30. From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he, meaning Jesus, did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. And then turn over, if you will, to the parallel account in Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. Sorry? I'm sorry, did I said seven, didn't I? Are you there?
No.
We'll read it again. Matthew 17. Thanks, Bob. Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, is that better?
Yeah.
Okay. Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. And then lastly, turn over to the other parallel passage in Luke chapter 9, I think. Luke chapter 9. And we'll read verses 43 to 45. Luke 9, 43 to 45. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. Father, we thank you again for your precious, inspired word. Teach your children now the things that we have need of this morning. Teach us, encourage us, convict us, and exhort us that we might love you more, honor you more in our hearts, and in the manner in which we live our lives serving you. To that end, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Now, before we jump into this morning's passage, I want to take a little time to look back on where we've been in Mark's gospel over the last several weeks and even before that. You who have studied the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, at all know that the testimony of each of these gospels is filled with Jesus proving himself as the Son of God by performing signs and wonders, miracles, countless signs, wonders, and miracles. So many that John, I think, says that if all those things that he did were written in a book, the whole world couldn't contain all the books. We just have a sampling in the gospels of what he did while he was here on earth to prove who he was as the Son of God. And when John the Baptist was in Herod's prison, you may remember this story, and was having doubts about who Jesus was, you'll remember that he sent messengers to ask Jesus. And the word that Jesus sent back to John was this: "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, The dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them. He was applying the messianic prophecies of Isaiah 35 and 61 to himself because miracles that he performed proved that he indeed was the Messiah. He was living proof by his works. And then when the Jews in Jerusalem would have stoned him, he said this. He said, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the," what? "Believe the works. Believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." John chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. Again, his miracles proved who he was, and in this case, he proved that he was one with the Father. And again in John 20, verse 31, a familiar passage to many of us, the Apostle John tells us that the written record of all that Jesus did has been preserved for a reason. And that reason, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have what? Life in his name. When we read the scriptures, and especially the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we know that they are there, authored by the Holy Spirit, used by the Holy Spirit to bring you, me, and the world to the conviction that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And in that belief, we might have eternal life in his name. We might have our sins forgiven. We might have the wrath of God fall on Christ rather than us. May have life in his name. And God wants to use the truth of these scriptures that you hold in your hands and the blessing that they are to bring you to faith in him, to save your soul, to give you eternal life, and cause you to follow him, cause you to obey him. So up to this point in Mark's gospel, we've seen Jesus perform miracle after miracle to prove that he was the Messiah, so that we, by faith, in the truth of these words, would place our faith in him and be saved from our sins. And we remember, as we look back again, we remember from chapter 8 how his compassion drove him to feed some 4,000 people who'd been with him for 3 days, literally without food. And he used that opportunity to teach his disciples, proving to them again that he was God in human flesh, and for the second time, create this massive amount of food, this time from 7 loaves and a few small fish, enough to feed to the max, some 4,000 people. Because of his compassion, they were filled and satisfied that day, but there was a much larger lesson that he was teaching here. He filled them, but the next day, and if you remember back to when he fed the 5,000 plus women and children, you remember they came to him the next morning and they wanted what? They wanted more food. They wanted free breakfast. They had eaten to their max, to their satisfaction the night before, but they came back, and that's the way it is. We see the blessing of God, and there is a much larger lesson in that blessing, and that's the way it was. He filled them that day, but the next day they were hungry again. That's the way we are. That's the way he built us. And he wouldn't continue to feed them because that's not what this story was all about. He does care about our needs here. We pray about that. He has promised that he'll take care of our needs here. But he cares even more that we be filled for all eternity. This is an eternal thing that he teaches. And so it was that he told the people after the feeding of the first 5,000, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst." John 6:35. He was speaking of eternal things. And everything that he did here had an eternal idea about it. We always need to know that when we read his Holy Scripture. And then there was Peter's great confession in Mark 8 when Jesus pressed him about who Peter thought Jesus was. Peter said, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." Matthew adds, "The Son of the living God." You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. the confession of him as Messiah and God's Son upon which Jesus would build his church, and the gates of hell would never prevail against it. And then there was that special glimpse of the glorified Christ by Peter, James, and John in chapter 9. We call it the Mount of Transfiguration. Mark writes that Jesus was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Mark chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. Matthew adds that his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light, Matthew 17, 2. And along with him, there were Moses and Elijah. And they were all talking with one another. And what were they talking about? It is just prompts you to ask the question, what were they talking about? Well, Luke gives us the answer to that question. They were talking about his coming departure. He puts it this way. They were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem, Luke 9, verse 31. They were speaking of his death. They were speaking about his resurrection, and they were no doubt speaking about his ascension as well, because he spoke of his departure. And Mark tells us that Peter, James, and John became terrified. Terrified. A cloud formed overshadowing Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Matthew calls it a bright cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud. I get this picture in my mind when I read this of some of those trips that we made between Spokane and Idaho late at night, and it was foggy, and it was very foggy, and you had to have your lights on dim, because if you put them on bright, the whole world just turned white and you were in a whiteout. You maybe have experienced that. Well, that's kind of what I see when I see this, when he talks about a bright cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Exclamation mark. I love it that they put an exclamation mark there. Listen to him. Matthew adds that this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, reminiscent of the Father's words at Jesus' baptism. When the disciples heard this, reading again, from this passage, when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified, it says. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And you know, as I read that, I couldn't help but marvel at the glory of a God that terrifies human beings like that. It's reminiscent of John the Apostle, flat on his face in the glory of God, and Isaiah, who experienced that, and it was just a horrifying experience. The glory was so great that it pressed them to their faces, drops them, and I just marveled at the glory of God that terrifies human beings like that, who drops them not only to their knees, but on their faces in the dirt, prostrate in the dirt. And yet, to me, it is just as much a marvel that that same God has the love and the compassion to pick up those same horrified men, to touch them, Mark says. Touch them and say, "Get up. You don't need to be afraid." He said that so many times, didn't he, while he was here? Don't be afraid. In the most horrible of circumstances, he said, "Don't be afraid. You don't need to be afraid." And then in chapter 9, verses 14 to 29, we're fresh off Don's message last week about the healing of the demon-possessed boy. A desperate father wanting more than anything for his son to be well, and exercising what faith he has in Jesus, albeit a small faith, faith as small as a mustard seed, and a faith mixed with doubt, had the honesty to ask Jesus to help, to heal his boy. We've all felt that need. We've all had sick children. We know that feeling. We want more than anything for them to get better. I remember when Scott was just small, I don't know, maybe 5, 6 years old, went to the doctor one time, and he had a heart murmur. Well, then I didn't know that that was common in children that age. And it is, apparently. The doctor told us that it is. And he says it can be a leaky valve. It can be a number of things. And he encouraged us, and he says, there's nothing we can do right now. Let's just wait. As he grows older, whatever it is will probably go away. And it did. But I remember driving up the grade to Southwick that day and just pulling over and saying, I wasn't even a believer at that time. And I just begging God to take care of it. That's what this guy was feeling. This poor boy had been racked by this demon all these years, and convulsions and concussions, no doubt, and to the point of even death. And here he is before Jesus, asking Jesus to help, to heal his boy. And to amplify, and that's a cool thing about this story, to amplify the small faith that he had by helping his unbelief. That's what he said. I believe. Help my unbelief. We all know that, don't we? We all sense that in our hearts lots of times when we pray. And his faith, although very small, was honored because it was placed in the right object. It was placed in Jesus, who promptly expelled that demon from the man's son, never to return. Jesus said, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. What a blessing. It wasn't the man's great faith that saved his son. Rather, it was his tiny faith placed in the right person, the right power, in the one who, because he was God in human flesh, had the power over the forces of darkness. And then we come to today's passage. Jesus continues to teach his disciples about what comes next for him. He prophesies again of his coming death and resurrection. And again, as we saw in chapter 8, this news was not well received by his disciples. Let me read the passage for you again. Mark 9, verse 30 through 32. From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. So they come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, likely Mount Hermon, northeast of the city of Caesarea Philippi, in that northernmost region of Galilee, and they got down. They were confronted again by a large crowd, and Jesus casts out the demon from the possessed boy and teaches the crowd a lesson on faith and prayer. And now Jesus and his disciples travel southward toward Capernaum, and Jesus continues to use the time to teach them those things they'll need to know about what the future holds for him in Jerusalem. What he's doing is preparing his closest friends for his death. But it's not just his death, it's also his resurrection as well. Why? Because that would be the message they would take to the world. And all of them, save Judas, would go to their graves preaching Christ crucified and Christ risen. That was their message to the world, and that's our message as well. That gospel message has not changed in 2,000 years since Christ walked this earth, since the Savior was here. We still preach the miracle of Christ crucified and the hope of his resurrection. Reminded me again of Peter's first sermon in Acts 2 when he preached Jesus' death and resurrection. He said this, men of Israel, I can see him standing there, maybe even pointing his bony finger in their faces. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined, plan, and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. Acts 2:22-24. First sermon out of Peter's mouth after Pentecost was one of Jesus' death and resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Apostle Paul writes that indeed Jews ask for a sign, search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. And Paul said again in chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, that I delivered to you as of first importance, he says, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. There's no question that in Christianity, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are central to the gospel. The crucifixion, because without the shedding of innocent blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. That's why we celebrate that table every week when we come here. And the resurrection, because it's the proof that God's wrath was satisfied in the death of his Son. And proof of his power to raise even our bodies as our hope from the grave. Proof that he will raise us from the grave and give those who truly believe in him the eternal life that he has promised to those who would believe. And so Jesus is teaching. He's teaching his disciples what they'll need to know so that when they look back on his death and resurrection, and when they write about it, they will do it with absolute conviction because they saw this prophecy fulfilled with their own eyes. Their Lord, their Messiah, would die, just as he said, and he would rise from the grave on that third day to prove who he was, and that he could and would give to them the eternal life that he had promised. What a great hope. What a great gospel. That's a hope of the message that we have for the world. That's why it's the good news. It's the best news any human being could ever hear, is that their sins can be forgiven. Jesus taking our sins and the holy punishment for those sins upon himself, so that we can be reconciled with our holy God as he imputes Christ's righteousness to us. We who have no righteousness of our own. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I love it. He, meaning the Father, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So, with all of that as introduction, people take a deep breath. They say, oh, that's just the introduction. Let's take a look at today's verses in a little more detail. Let's start with verse 30. Look there with me. From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he, meaning Jesus, did not want anyone to know about it. That verse prompts at least three questions in my mind, the first of which we've already answered. Verse 30 begins with the words, from there. So where was there? Well, it was in the area of Caesarea Philippi, in the northernmost region of Galilee. That's what we've been studying. That's what we've been studying the last several weeks. That is about 27 miles, just so you can get your geography in your brain, 27 miles north of Capernaum, which is at the north coast of the Sea of Galilee. So north coast of the Sea of Galilee, further north, about 27 miles, you find Caesarea Philippi, and then a few miles more to the northeast, you find Mount Hermon, where the Mount of Transfiguration took place, or at least we think the Mount of Transfiguration took place. And the verse says that they began to go through Galilee, heading southward toward Capernaum. verse 33 tells us that they were headed for Capernaum. And Capernaum, if you remember, was Jesus' kind of headquarters in his Galilean ministry. That's where he went. That's where Peter lived. That's where I think James and John lived at the time. So that was the city. It was a fishing village, and that was a city where they lived and headquartered themselves during the Galilean ministry. Second question is, what is the it in verse 30? What is the it that Jesus did not want anyone to know? And maybe even a third question is, why didn't he want anyone to know about it? Well, this might be helpful. The Lord's visit to Caesarea Philippi and that area, the villages, I think it says in Mark, the villages of Caesarea Philippi had ended, and he is now passing through Galilee, a trip that would lead them again to Capernaum. And then through Judea as they move southward to Jerusalem, where he'll be crucified some several months later. For the most part, his public ministry is now over. Now he wanted to spend some time with the disciples, alone time, teaching them, preparing them for what lay ahead. And he loved to teach. We know that. And it reminds me again of our Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. So in that teaching that has been given on to us is the teaching of his commandments and the teaching to obey those commandments. And I think what love he must have had for those disciples, that he would prepare them like this, prepare them for those terrible days that lay ahead. But he would know, subsequent to that, that as he left to go back to the Father, that he'd prepared a people to take his gospel to the ends of the earth. That was the commission. And that teaching and that training goes on even today, some 2,000 years later, through those who follow him, those who sit in this room. He wants us to be well taught in the truths of Holy Scripture. He has empowered us with his Holy Spirit for the work of gospel ministry. We are here today because they followed Jesus' commands. Through us, then, the work of making disciples of Christ and teaching them to obey continues even to this day. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not prevail against it. And then back to Mark. Jesus' mission couldn't be understood without the cross. His mission couldn't be understood without the cross. His coming death seemed to be a constant theme of this time when he spent coming from Caesarea Philippi to Jerusalem. He repeats it several times. The disciples didn't get that yet. They didn't fully understand what he's saying. Eventually they would, and that would make all the difference in their ministry after Jesus ascended. But for now, as one commentator wrote, for them to have preached Jesus as the Messiah would have only fueled the misunderstanding that he was to be their political, military deliverer, and it would have fueled the Jews to make him king by force. That may ring a bell with you. They wanted so desperately to be loosed from the yoke of Rome. And some of them wanted it so much that they were willing to make Jesus king, even against his will, by force. You may remember that after Jesus fed the 5,000, that there was an element of that crowd that wanted to make him king, and they were willing to do it by force. John writes about it in chapter 6 when he says that Jesus perceived that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king. And he withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. When people pressed him before his time, he often withdrew to a quiet place, John 6:15. It wasn't his time. The cross for him loomed on the horizon, and he had no intention of becoming their political or military Savior, not at this time. He came to save men from their sins, and without the cross, that would be impossible. Without the cross and the resurrection, the plan of redemption and the gospel message would be hollow. It would never be complete. So this wasn't the time to make him any more popular than he already was. So as they travel southward to Capernaum, he didn't want anyone to know about it. He wanted privacy with his disciples so he could prepare them for his death. And then look at verse 31, Mark 9:31. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Verse 31 begins with him teaching his disciples and telling them. He did love them. He did love them. He loves us. He loved to teach them. Loved to communicate truth, to explain it, to clarify it, to make sure they understood him. Because he was equipping them for what was to be their mission when he went back to heaven. For those who believed in him, those who would carry on his absence, in his absence, he wanted to make things plain. That's what training is all about. That's what the Great Commission was all about passing it on, passing the torch. He was the master teacher and the greatest model for us all to follow. And like it or not, we are all teachers. I love what Paul wrote to Timothy. Familiar to you, probably. You therefore, my son, Paul speaking to his spiritual son in Timothy, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. These things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. What a great passage. I think the principle applies to everybody in this room. Paul was passing on to Timothy what he had learned from Jesus and was telling Timothy to do what? To do likewise. To go and do likewise. That's our charge. The Lord, through his scriptures and our teachers, has taught us spiritual truths that other people don't know. As the old preacher said, find those people and tell them. Find those people and pass it on. Don't go to your grave believing that you were taught all this stuff, all this spiritual stuff, all this spiritual truth, just for your own edification. Yes, it is for your own edification. Yes, it is that you might glorify God in your life. But no, it's not just for your edification. It is to pass on. Each of us is to pass it on. That's what Jesus was doing with his disciples as they traveled toward Capernaum and eventually to Jerusalem. He was teaching them and he was telling them things that they would need to know. So the next question has to be, what was he teaching them? And Mark answers that question right there in verse 31. He was teaching his disciples that the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. This isn't a surprise to us. We know this by heart. You know, we know what happened to him. We look back on that, having the Bible in our hands. They didn't have that privilege in those days. Firstly, to define a term or two, the Son of Man. Most of us know that Jesus here is referring to himself. It's one of those distinctive titles that he uses. Although God, he was also God in human flesh, fully God, but also fully man. And this term, Son of Man, is used often in the New Testament to emphasize his humanity, his humiliation, if you will. It appears in 14 times in Mark, 30 times in Matthew, 27 times in Luke, 12 times in John, and he also used it often as a messianic title for himself in reference to Old Testament passages in Psalm 110, Daniel 7, and Revelation 1. And then there's that word delivered in verse 31, and I want to spend just a few minutes with that. The Son of Man is to be delivered, it says, into the hands of men. Delivered, translated from the Greek paradidomi. Sometimes rendered delivered, as it is here, sometimes betrayed, sometimes handed over to. And I want to read you a quote from John MacArthur because I think it'll be helpful to you in understanding what delivered means in this passage. It's fairly lengthy, so bear with me. He writes that the word delivered is very important because it is repeated so many times with regard to Christ. It is a word that is the technical word used for a criminal being handed over to judgment and punishment, and perhaps even execution. It's a legal term, and the use of it here even hints at the fact that the execution of Jesus will be, in some measure, a legal act. Found that very interesting. It's actually bigger than that, though, broader than that, but it is the word that does refer to that kind of legal act of turning over a guilty criminal for judgment. Matthew uses that same term, and so does Luke. Now, the question is, who delivers him over? Who does that? Who's responsible for that? Who is guilty of that? Well, we already know the answer to that question. We already know from chapter 8, verse 31, that he will be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. Is it the scribes and the chief priests that constitute the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Judaism? I'm still quoting MacArthur. Are they the ones that deliver him over? Yes, of course. Certainly they do. We know that because we know the rest of the story. According to Acts 3:13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you, speaking to the Jews, you delivered up. You delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate. And according to Matthew 27:2, it was the Jewish leaders who delivered him to Pilate. They're there, and they're part of his being delivered up. But it isn't just them. How about Judas? Of course. According to Matthew 26:24, the Son of Man is to go just as it has been written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is delivered. Delivered, or betrayed is another way to translate that word. And that's referring to Judas. Judas played a role in delivering him up, and the Jewish leaders played a role in delivering him up. How about Pilate? Certainly Pilate played a role. Matthew 27:26, Pilate delivered him to be crucified. So it starts with Judas, who delivers him to the Jews. The Jews deliver him up to Pilate. Pilate delivers him to the executioners, the Romans. But you don't really understand the whole story until you read Acts 2:23, where Peter on the day of Pentecost says, "This man," we just read this to you, "this man," meaning Christ, "delivered," same word, "delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." God delivered him up. And after all of that, he is crucified. He was delivered into the hands of men. Judas put him in the hands of the Jewish leaders. Jewish leaders put him into the hands of Pilate. Pilate put him into the hands of the Roman executioners. So when Jesus says here in Mark 9:31 that the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, that's exactly what happened. And from Judas to the Romans, there were plenty of men that were complicit in his death. But the root of it all, remember this, the root of it all was the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And then verse 31 says that men would kill him. Think about how difficult this must have been for his disciples. They didn't want to lose him. They loved him. They loved him dearly. He meant so much to them. He was their Lord. He was their security. They believed that he was the Messiah. They professed that. They wanted to be with him in his glory as he established the kingdom here, now. They wanted to sit on his right and on his left. So they get who he is. I just don't think they fully understand his plan at this point. And you know, to us, it's no surprise that he died. Because from where we are, New Testament in hand, we look back on the cross. We have the book. Praise the Lord. We have the book. We understand the how and the why of what happened to him. But his disciples didn't have that privilege. They didn't know that he'd die on a Roman cross. Oh, yes, there had been mention of a cross in chapter 8, but that was in light of what it might cost them to follow Jesus. And they perhaps knew of Isaiah 53, but they weren't putting two and two together. They knew what a cross meant. They had seen many hanging on crosses along the sides of the road. But what they did know was that he had done nothing worthy of death. They knew that, and yet he's now telling them that he'll die. Not just die, but be killed. They just don't quite get that yet. It's not sinking into their brains. They don't understand. They know who he is, but they don't understand his full plan at this point. And they may not, at this point, having gone through what they have gone through, they may not even have wanted to understand his plan at this point in time. And that leads us to the resurrection, verse 31. Verse 31 says that when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. And the disciples have to be asking themselves, why? What's this about? Why do you have to die? But they're afraid to ask the questions. And then look at verse 32. Let's see if we can answer those questions. Verse 32, but they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They didn't understand this statement, it says. What statement? The statement that the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. What didn't they understand? Well, they certainly knew what it meant to be delivered over. Evil men were turned over to authorities all the time. And they certainly would have understood what it meant to be killed. They would have seen plenty of killing in the conflicts between the Jews and the Romans up to that point in time. They knew what that meant. So it's not those things that they don't understand. And I don't think they were ignorant of resurrections. The Sadducees, you remember, didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, but the Pharisees surely did. And if they knew their Bibles as good Jewish men, they would have known from 1 Kings chapter 17 that Elijah raised the son of the widow Zarephath. And they would have known from 2 Kings chapter 4 that Elisha raised the Shunammite woman's son. And they would have known about the man that was raised out of Elisha's grave. You remember the story when they buried him on top of Elijah, and when the carcass touched Elisha's bones, he raised up from the dead, 2 Kings chapter 13. And they even had firsthand experience with one being raised from the dead. They would have been present, likely, or at least near Jesus when he raised Jairus' daughter, Luke chapter 8. So they're not ignorant of the idea of being raised from the dead. So what didn't they understand? Well, maybe this was going through their minds. That the only firsthand experience they ever had with resurrection, firsthand experience, was when Jesus was with them and he was alive. Jesus did the raising. And maybe they're asking themselves the question, but if he's dead, if he's killed, if he's in the grave, who's going to raise him from the dead? I think that's a logical question. Well, again, we know the answer to that question because we have the scriptures that tell us after the fact that Jesus had a part in his own raising. The Holy Spirit had a part in his raising, and the Father had a part in his raising. The Trinity at its finest raising Christ from the dead. But you have to remember that this is pre-cross days, pre-New Testament days. The disciples didn't know that stuff yet. So the idea of someone being raised from the dead wouldn't have been totally foreign to the disciples. Beyond that, they would witness Lazarus. 3 days dead, come out of the tomb in his grave clothes at the command of Jesus. Just confirming again that Jesus had the power to raise the dead. So what's the deal? What didn't they understand about this statement? Maybe there's some possibilities. Maybe they didn't understand what all this had to do with Jesus. Why Jesus? His dying didn't fit their theology, They were waiting upon a Messiah who would be their military leader and their political leader. He would occupy the throne of who? David. Occupy the throne of David. All nations would bow to him. They would become his footstool. And Jesus' death and resurrection didn't fit that theology. Maybe that's part of why they didn't understand. Maybe they had tunnel vision, because to believe in him now, believe him about his death and resurrection, would have devastated their hope for a reigning Messiah. James and John wouldn't have been able to sit at his right hand and his left hand like they asked. We, on the other hand, have an advantage. Knowing the fullness of the gospel, we can look back and are convinced that Jesus, what? He had to die. He had to die. Or maybe it's that they were so bound up in grief that they just couldn't see it. They couldn't see past this moment because their minds won't let them deal with the horror of losing somebody that important to him, to them. Matthew's account says they were deeply grieved, chapter 26. So that might have played into their lack of understanding. And that shouldn't really surprise us. It's kind of common human reaction to bad news. We've probably all done it from time to time. It's that sense that you get when you're in a car wreck and for a moment you think you're dreaming. You say to yourself, this isn't really real. I'm going to wake up from this dream. But then you don't wake up and then you realize that it's real. You can't believe it's really happening. Our minds somehow refuse to let us believe that it's actually happening. Or maybe it was because the truth was actually hidden from them. And here's a real key, that the truth was actually hidden from them. Why do I say that? Because Luke says that. In Luke's account in chapter 9, verse 45, he says this, that they didn't understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. I find that very interesting. Well, without spending a lot of time on it and assuming that it was Jesus that concealed it from them, why would he do that? Why would he do that? We know that he veiled eyes from time to time so people couldn't understand. He used parables to do that. But why would he do it in this case? Make a statement and then not allow them to fully understand that very statement. Why would he do that? I don't have any snappy answer to that. I just don't. But we do know that they understood something of it because Matthew says that they were deeply grieved. They understood that he was going to go. They were going to lose him. That's what grieved them. Maybe Jesus just didn't want to give them the full load at this point in their lives, because it would be more than they could bear. And we have Corinthians, don't we, to tell us that he is a good God that will not give us more than we can bear. Maybe there's a chance that he just didn't want to give them everything, all the bad news at this point in time, because they couldn't bear it. We do that occasionally in everyday life with friends and family. We hold back some bad news to keep from piling bad news on bad news. And we wait for a more appropriate time to tell those people. And then verse 31 prompts another question. Why were they afraid to ask him for help and understanding? And maybe it's right back to the same reason. Maybe he thought he'd give them more bad news that would be upon bad news, and they just couldn't take it. And think about this. I suppose it could be, too, that Jesus' rebuke of Peter in Mark 8:33 was still ringing in their ears. That would have been an interesting experience for them. Get thee behind me, Satan, correcting Peter, right after he had professed to know who Jesus was. Get thee behind me, Satan. You got to believe that that would have an impact on the lives of the rest of the disciples. Who wants to ask a question when that kind of memory is still fresh in your mind? It's like the guy who asks a question in college class and the instructor belittles him and says, don't ever ask a stupid question like that in my life. Who's going to ask the next question there? Nobody. Nobody, because nobody wants to be humiliated like that. So, So maybe that was in their mind as well. Maybe that's why they didn't even want to ask. So what are we to think? Well, I think the reason they didn't understand his statement may be any of those reasons. Perhaps even a combination of several or all. Bottom line is they didn't understand the statement and they were afraid to ask. That much we do know. So let me just say again that on that day, I think they understood who he was, but they didn't understand fully his messianic mission at that time. They would one day, but this is not that day. He continues to teach them what they need to know. But we understand that. We understand because they eventually understood. And then they wrote about it. Aren't we blessed? They wrote about it so we could read it and fully understand that his death and his resurrection are central truths to the gospel. That's why it's the good news. Let me just close by reading our passage one more time. From there they went out and began to go through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them the Son of Man is to be delivered in the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask. That much we do know. Let's pray. We bless you, Heavenly Father, for revealing your Son to us. I hope and pray that we know him better because of this morning's study, that we might love him more because of what you have taught us about him, what you taught those men that day, what you continued to teach them that allowed them to teach it when you were gone and write about it that we might know it these many, many centuries later. Thank you, Lord, for meeting with us this morning, for being our holy God, for giving us the righteousness of Christ, so undeserved, but giving us out of your grace the righteousness of Christ that we might be his ambassadors here in this lost and dying world. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.